Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home.
My question for you is, what makes you joyful? What makes you jump? What makes you shout and sing spontaneously? I want you to seriously think about it. When was the last time that you jumped for joy or let loose with a shout of praise or broke out in a jig? Maybe that's been a while for some of you. Can you remember what provoked such a reaction? It's interesting to think about it. What was the thing that provoked that kind of heartfelt, spontaneous reaction in you? Was it when your boy broke the track record? Was it when your team won the Super Bowl? Well, you guys are Bills fans, so you can't really relate. Did you open up a long expected birthday present, or was it when you heard that the long awaited pancake season at Cartwright's had begun again? Is that what made you shout of praise? Was it the squirrel that went berserk that got you jumping pews and singing hallelujah? Perhaps it was the news of a pregnancy or the sight of a loved one that you hadn't seen in a long, long time. It's usually an incredible event that provokes these kinds of involuntary, uninhibited emotions. And it's usually the most special people that trigger our most spontaneous praise. And this morning, what I'd like to do in the time that we have is to look at three individuals and their respective reactions in order to see what is all the fuss about. What is the thing or the person, as it may be, that provokes such a spontaneous, heartfelt celebration? And to discover that, I hope you have your text with you, the text that Josh just read, right there in front of you, because the things that I want to say will come directly out of the Bible, and I want you to be able to see that. But we're going to deal with this passage under three headings. The first one is John's jump, second, Elizabeth's exclamation, and third, Mary's Magnificat. John's jump, Elizabeth's exclamation, and Mary's Magnificat. Hopefully those will become clearer as we get into this. John's jump. Last week, we encountered the young Virgin Mary, and we saw that she had been encountered by the angel Gabriel, who had told her the wonderful news of the fact that she would conceive and bear a son, the Son of the Most High God. Really unbelievable news that would come to her. And Mary had, you'll remember, in great humility and faith, accepted this great calling. She said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And even though she hadn't asked for it and didn't need it, the angel Gabriel gave her a sign, something that would confirm her faith and just solidify this belief that she already exhibited. He had said in verse 36, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible for God. The very next thing that we see as we come to our passage here this morning in verse 39 is Mary making her way to see the sign. And I want you to notice the priority and the promptness of her travel. The text says that she went with haste. She didn't delay. She set out immediately, you get the impression, maybe at the most the next day. She set out in order to see the sign that Gabriel had given to her. And this is precisely what faith will do. If you're living by faith, it'll prompt you to strike out in obedience and in trust with haste. No delay. No second guessing. You just go. That's the life of faith, and it's something that Mary just exhibits beautifully for us. So she travels to the hill country of Judah. That's where Zechariah and Elizabeth, her relatives, live. It was about 100 miles south of where she was in Nazareth, which is a five-day walk, if you're doing pretty good, or about half that if she joined up with some kind of a caravan. Maybe she was there in 3 days rather than five. But whatever her mode, in due course, she makes it to Elizabeth's house, and she greets her. That's the first thing that you do. You say hi. It probably surprised, probably lots of tears and hugs and kisses. She greets her. Now, the first reaction that we come across in this passage is a nonverbal one from an unseen actor. Elizabeth explains in verse 44, and Luke records for us in verse 41, that as soon as the sound waves from the greeting of Mary hit Elizabeth's ear, Elizabeth's baby did a backflip in her belly. That's a paraphrase, but that's what happened. John jumps. Now, I realize it's easy to be a little bit skeptical at this point. I mean, how can she be so sure? Maybe what she felt was just the after effects of the falafel that she had for lunch. You know, you can't know for sure. But I think you can. Here she is at the end of her second trimester, and Elizabeth has likely been feeling this baby flutter for a month, maybe even more. But she's been feeling these kinds of movements before. She can distinguish that between the quickening and heartburn. Well, you say, okay, then, well, isn't this just a normal, if it's a normal part of fetal development, to feel this kind of movement, and if she's feeling it multiple times an hour even, then why would she connect this particular movement with one particular stimulus, namely the greeting? Why isn't this what all pregnant ladies do? You know, they tell the dad, oh, this baby is really responding to your voice. You know, why don't you come on the couch and just curl up with me and talk to the baby through my belly? This is what pregnant women tend to do, and if you're a dad, you quickly understand that this really isn't about the baby, is it? This is about something else. This is about you want to just be with me, and that's fine. I better move on here. You know, maybe Elizabeth is one of those really obsessive gravita ones who think that their baby really responds well when they play Beethoven for it, you know, like really loudly. You know, as soon as the classical music sounds penetrate my endometrium and reach those baby's ears, little Bradford III does a little roll, which to me is a pretty obvious sign that he's developing into a very brilliant little fetus. Now, I'm probably getting a little bit off track here, but the objection might be this. You know, isn't Elizabeth just projecting her own thoughts and desires onto her baby's movements? And Luke, the doctor who has written this accurate account, says no, she's not. She's interpreted all of this correctly, and the reason is found at the end of verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Under the power of the Spirit, Elizabeth is able to discern many things, some of which we'll discuss under the next point, many things which she otherwise could not have known, wouldn't be able to know. And among them is the fact that John's jump was directly connected with the visitor at the door. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit enables Elizabeth to understand that that massive movement was due to merriment, that John's jump was indeed a jump for joy. But this raises some questions, doesn't it? First of all, why was John so happy to hear Mary? You know, you don't get that excited to see your aunt or your second cousin twice removed, do you? No. But Mary is not the visitor at the door that John is excited and joyful to see and to hear. John is jumping for joy at Jesus. Now, what I'm about to say is not the main point of this passage, okay? I'll just give you that right up front. But it is an implication that I can't pass over. Who is John right now? He's a fetus. In the sixth month of development, he's a precious, unborn human person, okay? And he's not only capable at this point of feeling pain, apparently, he's capable of feeling joy. And he may not be fully developed, I'll grant you that, but he is fully human. He's fully human. And how sad it is to consider, it just breaks my heart to think, every time I think of this, that 2,000 years later, his American counterpart, at the same stage of development, will have his personhood denied him, and such a person in that same stage of development stands in constant danger of having their little body torn apart, little body parts separated, suctioned out, and discarded. And all of this is under the liberty of the law. There's no issue as far as the law is concerned. And all of this with society just standing back celebrating. What a disgusting, shameful mark on our country. And who has this John recognized? Who does John jump for joy at? A clump of cells? Yes, actually, a clump of cells. Let's do some math here. In verse 31, Gabriel says to Mary, "You will conceive." Future tense, she hasn't conceived yet. And immediately after this, Mary travels with haste to Elizabeth, a journey that would take, being conservative, about a week. Okay? So a week ago, she had not conceived. In a week, she has conceived. It means that when she arrives at the front door of Elizabeth's house, that which is in Mary's womb is at 1 week's gestation. Okay, technically it's known as a blastocyst, or in layman's terms, a clump of cells. It's a clump of cells, but it is at the same time another precious unborn human person. Quite a bit less developed at this stage, but still fully human. A person that could be recognized and responded to by another person, in this case, John. All of this is to say, of course, that life begins at the moment of conception. And the status of full personhood is conferred on every unique individual that arises from that conception. It seems like such a basic truth, and yet it's so widely discarded. You have to go over these same truths again. And woe to anyone or any culture that would deny that personhood or snuff out that life. Again, this is not the main point of the passage, but it's something that speaks against one of the most wicked aspects of our country. May the Lord be merciful and allow us to work for and witness the complete abolition of abortion in our day. Now, one last thing before I leave this first point, and that's to address the question, how on earth could a six-month-old fetus recognize Jesus and jump for joy in his presence? And the answer is the same as above. This baby is filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that this is precisely what the angel Gabriel had said would be true of John? All the way back in verse 15. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Here's the evidence of that God's word again is true. John is going to have a ministry of preparing the way for Jesus. Basically, like he's going to be like one of those guys that you see at the football game with the big finger, you know, the big foam finger, and he's always going to be pointing to Jesus. And it's very interesting, isn't it? It's very interesting that he begins that ministry as a six-month fetus. So Elizabeth feels a leap in her womb and this finger-shaped protrusion coming out of her belly. And it's as if the baby is saying, "That's him. That's him. That's Jesus." This Jesus is what gets John jumping for joy. And my question is, does he have you jumping for joy? Is this your kind of response when you're faced with the reality of who Jesus is? Are you jumping for joy, or are you like, yeah? The only right reaction is to jump for joy in the face of Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to look at Elizabeth's reaction. We see this beginning in verse 42. "And she exclaimed with a loud cry." Now, in Scripture, this expression, "exclaimed with a loud cry," it can indicate a couple of different things. First of all, it indicates a real genuine and spontaneous reaction to something surprising or something wonderful. And that's certainly what's going on here. But it may also, at the same time, indicate that what we're about to hear next is going to be a prophetic utterance. Okay? That the person's about to speak kind of beyond themselves and to other people. And so the voice is raised so that whatever would come across would come across with the air of authority. And I think that is going on at the same time too. I think those two things are what Elizabeth's exclamation is all about. And certainly Luke leads us to believe this when he states there at the end of verse 41 that in that moment, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so she's going to be able to perceive things and discern things and say things that she otherwise, in her own strength, would not be able to know or say. And what else this filling of the Spirit is going to enable her to do is to be able to perceive things about Mary and about her baby with greater precision than the best kind of pregnancy test that you can get at the drugstore. And it's going to enable her to know things about this baby with greater precision than the very best theologians of her day. Elizabeth's exuberant exclamation takes the form of a blessing, a declaration of basically a confident prayer for the goodwill of God to abound to the one over whom it is spoken. And Elizabeth speaks, or should I say, shouts this blessing over three individuals. Three individuals Elizabeth addresses. First of all, in verse 42, she shouts it over Mary. She exclaims, "Blessed are you among women." And that is to say, out of that whole demographic throughout all time, Mary must be considered as the most blessed, considering whom it is that she's been called to carry. But the grounds for considering Mary blessed, okay, is not merely that she's a chosen vessel for the Savior that's coming into the world. Believe it or not, there's even greater grounds for her blessedness, which is mentioned in verse 45. Look there. It says, Elizabeth exclaimed, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." In other words, the ground for considering Mary most blessed among women has to do with her, not her pregnancy per se, and not whom it is that she's carrying, but because of her simple, humble, obedient faith. And if this is the case, think about what this means. It means that you can be a blessed person as well. Because, of course, none of us have been called to carry the Messiah. But the good thing is that blessings don't only come to those who are called to do these monumental tasks, you know, like incubating the incarnate one. If blessings were reserved just for that sort of a person, we're all dusted. But thankfully, blessedness, this text says, comes to those who believe and obey the word of God. And if that's true, then friends, all of us can be blessed. You can hear, you can believe, you can obey the word of God. Therefore, you can be blessed. You can live a blessed life. And if you don't believe me, then maybe you'll believe Jesus. Because a little bit further down the road here in Luke, we'll get to this in probably a while. Luke 11:27. A woman will shout out a blessing to Jesus as he's passing by. A blessing that sounds a lot like Elizabeth's. A blessing that sounds best in the Dewey Reams version of the Bible, if you're asking me. Okay, she yells out, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the paps which gave thee suck." She's blessing Mary for the life of this Jesus that she's encountered. And how does Jesus respond? Do you remember that incident? He says, "Yea, rather, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it." You know, I love this. Jesus is always doing this kind of thing. You know, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus says, "I tell you, among those born of women, John is the greatest." There's no other greater person that's ever been born than John. And this is true. We know Gabriel said as much to Zechariah, his father, that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. But Jesus continues, yes, John is great, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And statements like these, when you even begin to wrap your mind around them, ought to discourage you from thinking that these very specific things that we're dealing with are, you know, are just history. It's in a historical book, and it only applies to them in those specific situations. No, Jesus is here teaching us how to apply the Gospel of Luke. Yes, Mary is blessed, but you can also be a blessed person if you simply hear and believe and obey the Word of God. And you can, yeah, John is great, but you can be great in the sight of God if you're the least person in his kingdom. If you're a servant-hearted, humble servant of the king, you can be great too. Secondly, we see that Elizabeth declares herself to be blessed. Not in those exact words, but that's certainly her thought when she exclaims in a loud voice, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She believes that this visit, the visit of Mary who's carrying her Lord, would visit her. How blessed of a woman she is. And this is very astounding, at least to me, but when you consider the human propensity towards envy and jealousy, here it is, an old barren woman who miraculously is 6 months pregnant with a son who is filled with the Holy Spirit, and after secluding herself for 5 months, she has no doubt in recent days just had a stream of visitors at her door, people that wanted to see her and undoubtedly touch that belly, much to her annoyance eventually. People laughing with her, rejoicing with her at the goodness of God. This is what she's got at her door for the last month. And now here comes along this young little thing with an even more miraculous conception, with an even greater son. Here she is at my door, stealing my thunder. You know, we're used to people doing that, aren't we? We run into this all the time. You're talking with someone and you're like, oh yeah, man, I was sick for like 4 days this week. I went through 2 boxes of Kleenex. And what does the other person say? Oh, that's nothing. I've been sick for 14 days and I went through a Sam's Club pallet of Kleenexes. That everyone's always trying to one-up you. Our interactions are always full of competition and envy and jealousy. So you'd probably excuse Elizabeth if she felt this way. But she doesn't. There's no trace of envy here at all. She considers herself blessed, not for all that she and her husband have going on in their lives, but for the great privilege of being part of what is going on in her relative's life. I wonder, what gets you excited? What makes you burst out in praise, in loud shouts of joy? Is it all the good things that are going on in your world? All the great details that are happening in your kingdom? Does it always have to do with your stuff that makes you sing and dance and jump for joy? Or are you really thrilled when you see God working in the life of one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you see them used by him in a magnificent and miraculous way? Is that what really gets you going, gets you excited? I pray that it's true. Now let's look at this third and most important person that Elizabeth exclaims a blessing over, and that is Jesus. Do you see that at the end of verse 42? She shouts, "And blessed be the fruit of your womb." That's Jesus. He's the one who's supremely blessed. And I want you to also notice the Holy Spirit-inspired insight into who this child actually is, really is. It's very subtle, very easy to miss, but it's there, right there in verse 43. Elizabeth references her Lord. Typically, the word Lord, in this time and in this culture, it's almost always used to refer to God Most High, the Lord God, the one true and living God, God the Father in all of his glory. That's who the Lord is. And yet, in Elizabeth's exclamation, Lord is the title given to the little one whom Mary is carrying. Do you see? And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord, the mother of my Lord should come to me? That means that the Lord is in utero. Elizabeth, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to discern that this is no ordinary baby, that this baby is worthy of a divine title. This baby is God incarnate. And if that's the case, then this baby is due all of the blessing and all of the glory and all of the honor and majesty and power that men and angels could ever muster to give him. Again, I ask, what makes you jump for joy? What makes you break forth in shouts of praise? Let me say this. If it's anything less than Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, then what you are getting excited about is altogether unworthy. It's the kind of stuff that will burn up when this God, when this Lord Jesus is shown to be the king that he really is. This is whom Elizabeth and John are exuberant about. And the question that remains for us is, well, what about Mary? Okay? And for this, we turn to our third and final point, Mary's Magnificat. So far, Mary's been on the receiving end of all the blessing. And it's interesting to see what she does with it. Okay? Verse 46, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." in Latin, the first word there is Magnificat. And this is what this beautiful portion of Scripture has come to be called. It's poetry. It's a sort of song, which is the only right response when the Lord accomplishes something this magnificent. You know, just standard talking doesn't do. It needs to be bold, italicized, set in. It needs to be struck to music. And you might remember that this is precisely what Hannah did when God blessed her after many, many years of barrenness with Samuel. She broke out in prayer and praise. She composed a sort of song. And actually, Mary's poem is based largely off of that earlier poem and prayer from Hannah. It's very instructive, isn't it, that Mary's knee-jerk response is to deflect all of the blessing and all of the honor to God himself, to the Lord himself. And that's precisely what you would expect from a humble servant. That's precisely what is expected of us, humble servants of the Lord, that we would not accumulate and marinate in blessing and glory and honor that comes our way, but that we would be quick to deflect it all to the glory of God. Mary, again, is the model in this. She considers herself nothing. Her Lord is everything. If anyone, or everyone for that matter, would call her blessed or blessed, if any subsequent generations would call her blessed, the only reason would have to be, as she explains in verse 49, that the one who is mighty has done great things for her. Not that she's great things in and of herself, but that there's a mighty one that has done great things for her and in her and through her. The might of God is really one of the central themes of her response here of this poem. And for the sake of time, we're going to just have to be content to notice the broad sweeps of this song, not the details. But the primary thing that's on display is the fact that God is mighty, that he's strong. Now, there are two responses that we have, mankind has, in response to the truth that God is mighty. Two possible responses that man have responded in. And the first is, the truth that God is mighty might produce in mankind rivalry and hubris. Okay? We've already talked about the competitive tendency that we might have. And it manifests itself really early. If you've ever been on a schoolyard, you know what I'm talking about. You'll hear, "My dad is stronger than your dad." And then you'll hear, "Nuh-uh." And then back and forth it goes. But we grow up and we do that kind of thing in more sophisticated ways, and we don't say it about our dads. We say it about ourselves. And we say it in contrast to God himself. We maybe don't put the words to this, but this is how we act. We say, "I'm stronger than you are. I'm mighty. I'm powerful. I need nothing." And God himself says, "No, nuh-uh, I'm mighty, I'm powerful, I need nothing, and all that you need, you don't have, and I give it to you." And to that, you know, our natural tendency is to just keep going back and forth with the nuh-uhs. And what we do is we exert our own supposed strength, imaginary might, and we flex our muscles in God's face. We run away from him. We do our own thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us do our own thing, and all the while we are proud and we're haughty. We believe ourselves to be rich, in need of nothing, from nobody. It's no wonder then that God opposes the proud. As Mary exclaims here in verse 51, God has, in a sense, rolled up his sleeves and flexed his 19-inch pythons, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. You probably can't hear that without thinking about what God did in back there in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, that he just scattered the proud in their thoughts, scattered in their ambitions, in their supposed strength. He just scattered them as if it was nothing. This is what God does, and he brings down the mighty from their thrones, and he sends the rich, the supposed rich, away empty, verse 53. This is your fate, by the way. If you continue to contend with the Almighty, if you continue to live your life as if you need nothing from him, yeah, you tip your hat maybe to him, but functionally your life, you're living life like an atheist, totally oblivious to his presence and oblivious to your deep dependence on him, even for the breath that's now in your lungs. You will be opposed, not just for time, but for eternity, by the one who is truly mighty. But there's another option available to you. There's another thing that mankind might do in the face of the fact that God is mighty. We might not respond in rivalry or hubris, but we ought to respond in reverence and in humility. And this is what Mary has chosen. Just look at the language that she describes herself with. She considers herself of humble estate, a servant, verse 48. She's one who fears God, verse 50. She counts herself among the hungry, verse 53. And most importantly, most fundamentally, she considers herself, in verse 47, someone who is in desperate need of a Savior. She considers herself a sinner. Now, I don't want to get off on a rant here, but as I mentioned last week, Mary would be rolling over in her grave if she knew that a huge chunk of human population believe what they believe about her. She would be appalled to hear what they say about her. Here's official Roman Catholic doctrine, okay, from the lips of Pope Pius IX, who in 1854 established the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, and also from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Here it is. The Most Blessed Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. And paragraph 493 of the Catholic Catechism states that, by the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. Do you know what the technical term is for this kind of a papal proclamation? It's got a very appropriate title. It's called a bull, a papal bull. And Mary would be the first one to call it that, okay? She would stand up and scream, "I'm a sinner by nature and by practice, and I am in desperate need of a Savior." And thankfully, there is such a Savior for sinners. Thankfully, as Mary proclaims in this poem, not only is God mighty, but he's also merciful. He's postured in mercy towards those who are reverent and humble and in desperate need of him. He's shown mercy to her, to her people Israel. You know, he's just poured out undeserved blessing and favor on them in spite of sin. And you ask, well, where, Mary? How has he done this? And Mary would respond to you. You know, she'd point to this region right here, and she'd say, "This is how he's shown mercy to me. It's in here. It's in him. It's in this Savior that I'm bearing. God is merciful to me, and he's merciful in Christ alone. There's no other grounds for this." My question is, what makes you jump and shout and sing? May it always be Jesus. And maybe you're not jumping and shouting and singing. Maybe at this stage of your life, you're still running and hiding and pretending. There's no joy in that. And you know this from your own experience. There's no joy in shaking your fist in God's face. There's only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not just now, but for eternity. But there is joy in Jesus Christ. There's joy in the Savior. John knew it. Elizabeth knew it. Mary knew it. And friend, you can know it. My question is, do you know it? Do you know that joy that comes with being in a relationship with Jesus Christ, with being saved by his blood and being reconciled to God? I close with the words of a great hymn of the faith. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boast is pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. That lasting joy, friends, is found in the incarnate God, in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.